Praise the Lord. Let's open our Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 7. Very familiar text. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 1, judge not, Jesus says, that ye be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing in our time. Father, we come to texts like this and we're thankful for the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, we're thankful for Your Word. And Lord, we're thankful for seeing what You're doing in our midst. And Lord, the busting out of walls. And Lord, there's a spiritual picture there. Lord, what we long for, the breaking forth of those clouds, the Lord, of righteousness pouring down. And Lord, we might be able to draw out of the wells of salvation and see sinners saved. And Lord, You increase this body and their faith, and their fervor, and their zeal, and our unity, Lord. Lord, we have a word before us this morning. We beg, Lord, Your Holy Spirit to speak to us, to help us. Lord, to shine that spotlight upon our souls. Lord, to find us out if there be any sin. Lord, give us grace to be a doer of Your Word. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Well, the text before us, as you full well know, is one of the most misapplied, misquoted, misunderstood texts in all of the Bible. The evil one, as he so often does with God's Word, he craftily rips the statements of our Lord right out of its context and sort of like a pacifier puts it right into the mouths of sinners who are eager and desperate and ready to find a way of escape of those condemning realities that fall upon them once they're confronted with their sin. Most of you know what Matt, James' work on that Michael Jackson video has received a lot of responses. And to no surprise, the most common response is summed up in Jesus' words right here. Judge not, that you be not judged. Ryle says, it's possible to press the words of the Bible so far that they bring forth not medicine, but poison. And this is an example of it. I mean, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, and you've witnessed to your relatives or your co-workers, or you've witnessed to anybody that comes along your path, no doubt you've been confronted with this response. Especially when the conversation is turned to that individual's sin, confronting them with their sin. But what should be our response to such a statement when someone says, judge not that ye be not judged? I mean, we're people of God's Word, are we not? We're to hold in high esteem the Word of God. These are Jesus' words right here. Are they not? They most certainly are. We definitely don't want to run the air of dismissing what Jesus says here, all in effort to silence the sinner who's wanting to justify their sin. Jesus does say something here. And it's something very important, something that has eternal consequences attached to it. I have three main points this morning. And there are three types of judgment we find taught in God's Word. And it's very important we understand them. Because if we don't, we fall into great error, and many have and do. The first point is a real simple point. It's sinful judgment. Three types of judgment. Sinful judgment, the second, righteous judgment, and the third, divine judgment. The first two are dealing with man's judgment on the horizontal plane. The last one, obviously, is God's judgment. Well, the first one, sinful judgment. This is what Jesus is addressing here in Matthew 7:1. Jesus says, judge not. He's not making here a blanket statement that we should just take all judgment, and all judgment of God is just forbidden. You can't judge at all. No one's to be judging in every sense of the word. It may appear that way when you first look at the verse. If you just polarize yourself on Matthew 7:1, wow. Isn't that what he's saying? However, if we arrive at that conclusion, we're not to judge at all, we're going to completely deny some very clear teaching in the Word of God. I mean, this is in the secular realm alone, we're taught in God's Word that magistrates, that authorities, that judges are appointed by God Himself. God sets up those whom He's given the responsibility to make judgments. And the sin is not the judgment being passed down. The sin is not obeying the authority over the one passing down that judgment in the cases where it doesn't conflict with God's Word. But we'll get to that in a moment. That's in our second point. Jesus' point here is not to ban all judgment whatsoever, but a certain kind of judgment. A certain kind. The problem Jesus was addressing in Matthew chapter 7 is the same problem He addresses again and again and again in the Sermon on the Mount. Hypocrisy. And sins, the sins of that man is blind to in himself. He doesn't see it. The Jewish people were subject to religious leaders that were filled with hypocrisy and self-righteousness. They had a very high regard of themselves and held other people in very low esteem, especially if you were not of them. If you were not of them, they held you in contempt. They're just utterly wicked, wicked men. But don't make the mistake of thinking these men were just a bunch of wild, renegade rebels living a sinful lifestyle. Jesus confirms the outside of their cup was clean. It was. But inwardly, they were self-indulgent, self-righteous, and full of hypocrisy. Like ravenous wolves, ready to devour those who didn't measure up to their standard. And that's the spirit Jesus is speaking about here in Matthew chapter 7. But let us not be quick to think this application just falls upon the Pharisees. Jesus makes a statement back in Matthew 5, verse 20, that I think really captures and summarizes what He's pressing here throughout the whole sermon. Unless your righteousness, He said, exceeds the righteousness of that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees had a righteousness. They did. But not one that would earn them eternal life. Not one that would earn them salvation. Rather, the damnation of God. It was a righteousness that taught them to think more highly of themselves than they ought to have thought. And therefore, as Romans 12:3 implies, their judgment was not sober. Their judgment was like a drunk man, self-confident, skewed, twisted, wicked, condemning others. Oh, they were quick to point out the flaws of others, but completely oblivious to their own. Because they thought they were something they weren't. They were not. They were convinced they were. And like the Pharisees, I'm telling you, sinners at large have this one huge, massive blemish. They're blind to their own sin. Can't see it. Therefore, they assess themselves and others in a way that really ends up serving their own condemnation. You know, it's kind of like bad breath. You have no problem identifying it in somebody else, do you? But you can't smell your own. That's the hypocrisy Jesus is going after here. Man is ever so quick to discover the speck of sawdust in another's life. All the while, he's got this 8-foot 2x4 sticking out of his head, turning around, almost knocking people over. He's completely oblivious to it. Justifying it perhaps in some way. Yet, here he is harping and condemning the lesser problems of another. You ever found this to be true of you? A readiness to find fault with somebody? A disposition that kind of magnifies the shortcomings, the weaknesses, the problems of others? A hypercritical spirit that tends to pass a quick, a rash, a harsh judgment on other people? Your own brethren? You ever have a problem with that? Does God's Word search you out here? Does it find you out? I'll confess it did me. I was preparing this message for kind of a defense of the abuse of judge not, lest you be judged. And I'll tell you what, I fell under conviction. As I dug into this passage, I discovered things that weren't too pleasing to discover about myself. And the Word of God has a way of finding you out. And we ought to be thankful for that, but the experience is not very pleasing at times. Jesus said some very strong words here. We better not just gloss over them. Oh, we have no problem giving ourselves a pass. You know, bending the bar for ourselves. But when it comes to others, well, we break out the white glove. The infrared light. Get out that spiritual CSI kit. We're going to find out the matter here. We're going to get down to the nitty-gritty. And that is the very spirit Jesus goes after right here in Matthew chapter 7. With a chisel and hammer. You know a sculptor? When they start their sculpture, it's just a block, isn't it? It's a block of wood or a block of ice or a block, just a rock. And you and I, we can't even see what it is, what it's going to be. The sculptor knows. He sees it before he does it. That's the gift of being a sculptor. He just got to remove everything that's in the way. Then it appears, right? That's what Jesus is doing right here in the Sermon on the Mount. He's revealing what's in our hearts, deep within, that we don't even know is there. We don't even see it. And so he breaks out his holy chisel. And he starts hitting. And he begins in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes. And right there, those are the characteristics which are to exemplify God's children. Then he proceeds to flesh them out with numerous examples. He chips away and he chips away at the hearts of men. Oh, you think you're a fulfiller of the law, do you? Well, think again. Murder? It's not just a product of spilt blood. It's a product of sinful anger. Lust? That's not defined in the physical act. It's in the mind. It's in the eye. It's in that second glance. And he keeps going on. This is what a hypocrite does. Let me show you the life of a hypocrite. A hypocrite, they give like this. I want you to give this way. Don't pray like hypocrites. Pray like this. Don't fast like hypocrites. Fast like this. And example after example, he sets forth this disposition that his people are to have no part of whatsoever. Contrasted by the very spirit of himself that we are to have. You know, you've been told to hate your enemies. I'm telling you to love your enemies. In fact, you've been told this and you've been told that, but this is what I got to say. I say, judge not. And the judgment Jesus is speaking of is a hypercritical, fault-finding, judgmental spirit. Jesus here is not throwing all judgment to the wind and saying away with it. No more judging, period. He's not saying that. He's treating a particular toxic weed in the lawns of our lives. And I got that from Mark Chansky. He uses this illustration of landscaping, which I thought was really brilliant. Helps to communicate what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is spraying weed and feed. He's not spraying Roundup. And if you got a yard and you tend to it and you're trying to get green grass in the middle of 105 degrees, you know what this illustration means. You know what those products do. Weed and feed, you spray it, it feeds the grass, causes the grass to grow. At the same time, it kills the bad stuff. The undesirables, the dandelions, the crabgrass, the sticker weeds, the sticker grass. Grass stickers. Actually, I don't think it does kill those, but just for the illustration's sake, let's say it does. Roundup, however, if you've used it, you know this to be true. Wherever you spray Roundup, guess what? It's dead. You're killing it. It doesn't discriminate between what's good and what's bad. You spray it, it turns brown, and it dies. If you spray your whole yard with Roundup, guess what? You're going to wipe out the complete yard. Jesus is not spraying Roundup here, as some would suppose. He's going after that nasty, hypercritical grass sticker that really is only serves to bring pain, only serves to inflict injury upon others, to barb others. He's going after an unloving, judgmental spirit that's not seeking to build up another brother or another sister, but to tear down. That seeks to make issues that are not clear in God's Word. Or seeks to pass judgment when only possessing partial information. Or seeks to condemn others over debatable Christian liberties. Do you see what that brother was wearing to church today? Do you see how her son talked to her? I know what's going on there. I know exactly what the problem is. Can you believe how they're educating their children? I mean, this is reality, is it not? Oh, he fell into that sin. He must be lost. You notice how they're spending their money? They must be really unspiritual. Oh, you know, I was at their house. I saw a bottle of wine in their pantry. They got to be carnal. Something's going on there, I'm telling you. And you fill in the blank. It doesn't have to come out of the mouth. It's a spirit. And it's that spirit, that judgment that Jesus is condemning here. And it's similar to what Paul addresses in Romans 14. If you turn there quickly, please. Romans 14. Romans 14 and verse 1. Paul writes and says, As for one who is weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Is before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for his Lord is able to make him stand. Now, come down to verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. This is what love does. It seeks and it pursues a course of building another brother up, sensitive to the other brother and where he's at, the other sister, where she's at. Not seeking to condemn them, not seeking to crush them, but to go out of our way to help them. In this case, abstaining from something perhaps that may be a legitimate liberty to you. You may have no problem with it, but you know he does or she does. That's what Paul is addressing here. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, love bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things. It doesn't search out. It doesn't try to unearth something to find fault with. It doesn't seek to measure another brother or sister with one standard of judgment and then turn around and use a different standard for self. That's hypocrisy. And that is the very ones defined by Jesus. Jesus defines, or he pronounces woe upon them. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, he says, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, and you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. Yeah, you tithe. You tithe your mint and your dill and your cumin. But you neglect the weightier matters of the law. Mercy and faithfulness. You look right by that. Oh yeah, you say it's a gift. But you break the commandment of God and exalt your tradition. That's hypocrisy. Jesus goes on that whole list in Matthew 23. Paul says the same thing in Romans 2:1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Is it right to judge? No. Not in this sense. Not in this way. Not only is it not... Jesus condemns it. You're going to be judged the same way, he says. Jesus is condemning here in Matthew 7:1 a hypercritical, self-righteous, hypocritical, unloving spirit. Let me transition here to my second point, righteous judgment. Righteous judgment. Jesus says John 7:24, judge with right judgment. That's how I entitled my message, judge not, judge with right judgment. There is a manner of judgment that is right. Not only is it right, God expects us to be actively engaged in it. And really, as a Christian, we are more times than we even think we are. We're engaged in it. Making judgments. The Christian life really is all about making judgments. In fact, if we were to conclude that it was never right to make judgments based on what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, we have to completely overlook the rest of His sermon. We do. And that's exactly what sinners do when they want to shield themselves from any accusation of wrongdoing. They hide themselves, try to seek refuge in this one verse, this one statement of Jesus, while neglecting, plugging their ears to anything else Jesus has to say. Jesus' message, string after string, there's string after string after string of judgment. Do this, don't do this. This is right, this is wrong. You say, well, yeah, that's Jesus. He's God. It's His prerogative to make judgments. He's the one who establishes. He's the standard of judgment, not you. While that may be true, and it certainly is, look at verse 5, which follows the command, judge not. Jesus says, let me give you a second to turn back there to Matthew. Jesus says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, does anything jump out at you there? Two key words. There's an order Jesus is prescribing here. First do this, then do this, he says. He's not commanding them to not concern themselves with their brother's speck. He's not telling them, don't address it. Do not ever make a judgment. He's not saying that. In fact, just the opposite. He says, do so, but first take care of your own speck. And once you've removed your speck, then what? Forget about your brother? Let him take care of his own business? No, once you remove your own speck, you'll see clearly to help your mother or your brother remove his speck. And if that doesn't convince you, which it should, look at the next verse. Jesus says, do not give dogs what is holy. And do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample underfoot and turn to attack you. Jesus is not referring to the animal kingdom here. He's referring to people. And he's using the animal kingdom to make a very vivid illustration of what certain types of persons look like. Persons, he says, that we're not to throw our pearls, the gospel, before them. That's a command. Now, any command to avoid something specific or someone specific involves the necessity to identify that someone, right? And the process of identification involves judgment. There's no way around it. I have to be able to tell whether this person's a dog or he's a pig. So Jesus says here, I need to look for some pig signs. What are some pig signs? Well, they make a funny noise, don't they? They got a swirly tail. They roll around in the mud. You can identify them right away. Same with a dog. That involves making judgments. In order for us to obey our Lord, we have to make judgments here. That's not a delightful thing. I don't think the child of God is finding any pleasure in discovering who's a pig and who's a dog. Was there kind of, you know, for lack of a better term, kind of a necessary evil in life? Jesus is calling us to judgment here. Yes, to pass judgment on other people. 5 verses after he says, judge not. Now, while that might provide the unconverted mind some ammunition to make the accusation of a contradiction, in the very least it teaches us we better be very careful how we handle the Word of God. Jesus says, there's dogs out there. There's pigs. Identify them. Do you hear them bark? Do you hear the oink? Avoid them when you do. I thought we were supposed to take the gospel to every creature. And we are. We are. But we're also to exercise discernment and to judge when it's best to refrain from certain individuals, certain peoples. To be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, Jesus said. That involves judgment, right? And you know what? Once you identify a dog, if the occasion occurs where this identification, where it seems proper to address that dog or to make their dogdom public, watch out! Oh, watch out! The other dogs will be coming on you just like that. They'll start yelping, they'll start barking, they'll start snapping at you. They will. How dare you call us dogs, dogs? As ridiculous as it sounds, that's what it did sound like. Judge not! Aren't you a Christian? Didn't you hear Jesus' words? He said, judge not! Who are you to judge? And they'll end up tearing you to shreds. Jesus says, don't go there. Don't cast the pearls there. I worked about a decade ago in Sedin. In our engineering department at that time, we had such a large order. We were up against a deadline. It was one of the few times the engineering department went out in the shop. We were grabbing welders. We were grabbing anything. We were helping everybody out in the shop. It was a good time. I liked it. Well, we went out. We were short of supplies, so I went back in the tool crib. And I never really had any confrontation with this guy before. I never really talked to him, I don't believe. This guy in the crib, he was an old ex-Marine. Hard face, hard leather, smoking, intimidating, curmudgeon, grumpy guys that you just knew it wasn't going to take much to set him off. I wasn't there trying to instigate anything. I was just there to get my part. The guy was just so foul, so wicked, just running off a string of blasphemies and blaspheming the name of Christ. And I don't like that. And so I told him, I said, sir, you realize that God's not going to hold a person guiltless that uses his son's name in that way? He shot right out of that desk, right in my face. And as I told you a few months ago, I thought for sure this guy was going to deck me. Just blasting me. You get off your soapbox. You don't tell me how to talk. I'm a Christian, blah, blah, blah. This guy had a sticker on the back of his car that said, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. So I touched a button there. And it was nothing but the restraining grace of God that kept that guy from hitting me. I was nervous, man. My safety glasses were fogging up. I walked away praising God for protecting me. It wasn't but 2 weeks later, I think. The guy was fired. He got in a fist fight back there with somebody. I'm sure it wasn't over religion, but you know, it's interesting. Sometimes you take the gospel to somebody, what happens shortly thereafter? But that man was a pig. He was a dog. No more was I going to bring the gospel to that guy. Now, was confronting somebody of their sin like that, is that an activity of love? Is that an action of love? Well, certainly it is. You're telling them so they won't continue in that pattern. So they realize they're offending the God who made them. That guy did himself a great disservice. He shut out the very gospel that would come to his soul and save him. But he was a dog. And we do. And we make judgments just like that. But the condition is they need to be right judgments. As I already mentioned, John 7:24, the context there, Jesus refers to a man that he heals on the Sabbath day. And the religious leaders, they're accusing him of breaking God's law. He says, you have no problem performing a circumcision on the Sabbath day, but not mercy? You got a problem with demonstrating mercy on the Lord's day? He says, do not judge by appearance, but judge right judgment. What was wrong with what Jesus did? What was wrong with it? It didn't correspond to their traditional treatment of the Sabbath day. That's what was wrong. And before their eyes, it was sin. They were wrong. That was sinful judgment. But Jesus calls us to judge properly. In verse 15 of the same chapter, Matthew 7, he says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Another instance where judgment must be exercised. Let's look at a few more scriptures that clearly teach us to make judgments. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 1, I'm in 2 Corinthians. First Corinthians 5:1, and it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, Paul says, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. He moves down to verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, a reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Here Paul passes judgment on another individual. He's not even present. He's making this judgment based on reliable sources that have told him the situation. And then he continues on to instruct the church to exercise proper judgment within, upon one another. And this situation reminds me of John the Baptist. Was not John the Baptist? He could have been accused of the same thing, right? Herod, it's not right. That's not your wife. That is wrong. Who are you, John, to tell me what's wrong? God's word says it's wrong. That's how we know. John just being faithful to God's word, being faithful to the Lord. Galatians 2. Galatians chapter 2. In verse 11. Paul says, But when Cephas, or Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with them, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, and before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Peter, you're acting like a Pharisee. That's what he said. A big time hypocrite. And that was righteous judgment of Paul. And he says it before all the brethren there. Galatians 1, if you just turn your page back one page, verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Now that's a serious judgment. Let him be accursed. How dare you call someone accursed, Paul? You're being judgmental, aren't you? No. Out of love and passion for the truth, Paul is seriously setting forth a warning here. If your trust is anything outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul's saying, you're without hope. You'll be damned for all eternity. Paul's simply teaching God's Word. He's declaring what God's Word says, being faithful to the Lord, just like John the Baptist. 2 Timothy 2. In verse 16. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. Here Paul not only makes a judgment, but he calls out individuals by name. There's a proper time and a proper place to call out the dog and call out the pig. Who they are. I mean, to what end? Why does Paul call out Hymenaeus and Philetus here? Out of hypocrisy? No. Is it due to a hypercritical, judgmental spirit of Paul? No. He's doing so out of love for the church. Notice what he says here. These men were upsetting the faith of some, causing some of the brethren some trouble, wavering by their actions. So he's warning the church. He's pointing them out, marking them. Beware of them. Learn from them. 2 Timothy 4. Verse 9. Do your best, Paul says to Timothy here, do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Come on, Paul. You're calling out another? Where is the love? You on some power trip or something? You high and mighty Mr. Apostle, looking down, bashing all these people that don't meet up to your standard? Is that what's going on, Paul? How do you know Demas? How do you know what he thought? How do you know he really loved the world? Did you live with him? Did you talk to him? Did you ask him? How do you really know Demas? How do you know his heart? Don't you know people are when they're all alone and in their secret, they're different than what they are in the world? Not so. How would Paul answer that? His fruit. That's how I know. His fruit. His actions give him away. He hightailed. He got out of here. He split the scene. He abandoned ship. He went AWOL. You want to know why? Because he wasn't of us. He loved the world. Paul was able to righteously make that judgment. 3 John. Third John in verse 9, the scripture says, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. You can see Paul's not shy about making judgments. I mean, how many a day would accuse Paul of attacking Diotrephes' character here? How dare you, Paul, accuse Diotrephes of a self-serving motive? Spirit, how do you know, Paul? That's not Christian charity, Paul, is it? You see, this whole thing of love is just as mutilated as judgment in the lost man's mind. Well, turn back to John, or 2 John, just a page over, in verse 10. He writes and says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, he's talking about the teaching of Christ, do not receive him into your house or eat or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Wow. That's a strong statement. And time again throughout the New Testament, we're warned to beware of false prophets, to beware of false teachers, of imposters, of counterfeits. Listen to how John instructs us regarding such in 1 John. You can turn probably one page over again. 1 John 4:1. Beloved, he says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. John says, test the spirits. That involves evaluation. That involves discernment. That involves judgment. Right? 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 20. The Scripture says, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Test everything. This is beginning to sound like a frequent thing, right? Something we're to be doing on a regular basis. In fact, it's beginning to sound like something if we don't do, it could cause us some trouble if we fail to do it, right? And it will. 1 Corinthians 2:15, you have to turn there, says, the spiritual person judges all things. The spiritual person does that. In the words of Lloyd-Jones, he says, Christians are not to have some flabby, indulgent attitudes towards anybody who vaguely uses the designation Christian. Then just remain silent and indifferent about what goes on around them. We're not to do that. And 1 Timothy 1:9 flies right in the face of what has become an acceptable version of Christianity in our culture. Tolerance. You hear it all the time. You've got to be tolerant. Well, Paul writes Titus, and now he's talking in the context here about overseers, but it has application to all Christians. But you must hold firm the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. And in Ephesians 5:11, he says, take no part in their unfruitful works. Talking about the lost and dying world. Don't take part in the unfruitful works of darkness. But what? Expose them. Instead, he says, expose them. That's God's word. That's our responsibility, brother. So when the Michael Jacksons of life come along, and when somebody comes along who's heralded as a child of God, we have a responsibility. And their life is completely contrary to God, completely contrary to the Scriptures, we have a responsibility to stand up and set the matter straight. Especially in a culture that's absolutely immersed in biblical ignorance. Let me close this point by just listing some characteristics about right judgment. Right judgment must be true. And being so, it must be made carefully. Right judgment cannot take place without self-examination first. Examine your eye. Deal with that speck. And then you can see clearly. Then you can judge rightly. Right judgment does not aim at tearing down, but building up while upholding what's true. Right judgment involves discrimination. It does. Not popular, but God-honoring it is. Now there's a difference, huge difference, between making proper judgment possessing a judgmental spirit. The latter Jesus commends, and the latter he condemns. I don't know, we're kind of running out of time. I got this last point. Try to hurry it in here. Divine judgment. There's a lot of ways we could go. Romans 14 says we'll all stand before the judgment seat of God. And like I said, there's a lot we could say here, but I just want to narrow it down and come at it as it relates to our opening text in Matthew chapter 7, verse 2. And you turn there, it's the last scripture we're looking at. Matthew 7:2. Jesus says, "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Now, he's not talking about a golden rule here or some kind of reap which is sow on a horizontal level. If I treat this person that way, I'm going to end up treated this way. What goes around comes around. That may be true. I think it kind of does work out that way, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about divine judgment. He's saying the manner in which you judge others, the measuring stick you use to judge other people, will become yours before God. That's the measuring stick that God's going to use toward you. Same stance. Now, before we run wild with that, that doesn't mean if I have some low, carefree, permissive, nonchalant attitude that God's going to exercise the same thing toward me. He's going to be lenient, not really care. He's going to lower the bar. No. The context here is aimed at those who exercise a hypercritical spirit towards others. And the point is not that God's going to change His standard of judgment. It's not changing at all. The point is God has a tailor-made judgment just for you, just for the very one who demonstrates this attitude, who their life is marked with condemning, unloving judgment of others, the sinful judgment. And Jesus, there's a lot of things, questions could arise out of this one verse. Let me assure you, Jesus isn't teaching we're saved by works here. He clearly teaches we're saved by faith. The New Testament clearly teaches we're saved by faith. But you know what? Faith is a God-wrought faith. Saving faith is. And a God-wrought faith produces fruit. It does work. It produces the fruits of the Spirit, and one of those fruits is mercy. Jesus says earlier in the sermon, blessed are who? The merciful. Those whose life is characterized by being merciful, showing mercy. And as a result, you know what he said? They're going to obtain it. They're going to obtain that mercy from God. If I walk around habitually condemning others, then God Himself will in turn bring that exact judgment upon me. And it's similar to that verse Jesus says, you forgive men their sins, and my Father will forgive your sins. If you don't forgive men their sins, then my Father will not forgive you your sins. If my measure is mercy, I'll receive likewise. If my measure is harsh judgment, then I'm going to receive likewise. This text, Matthew 7:2, it reminds me of the book of Esther. If you've read that and you're familiar, you recall that wicked man Haman there. Prideful. You know, he was in a position of power. He'd walk down the street. Everybody's bowing down. Mordecai, who loved the Lord, was not going to bow down to a man. Oh, that rubbed him wrong. So much got to his pride so much, he determined, I'm going to build some gallows, and that man's getting hanged. This was the measure. He got his measure, a 50-foot gallows. Everybody was going to see it. It was going to be a spectacle. I'm going to glory in this man's death. Well, in the providence of God, the Lord turns it right around. And King Ahasuerus turns around and says, Haman, he orders Haman to be hanged in the very gallows he had built for Mordecai. The judgment he measured ended up falling right back upon his head. And I believe that's a picture of what Jesus is teaching us here. James tells us in James 2:13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who's shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. A.W. Pink says, it seems to us our Lord declares that the more rigidly or strictly we judge others, the more strictly will God yet judge us. In other words, the more light we had, the more we expected and demanded that the conduct of others should square with our rule or measure up to the standard of our apprehension, then let us know that God will deal with us accordingly. And then Lloyd-Jones, he talks about the Christian, those who would cry, there's no judgment for Christians. He says those people lack the fear of God and a proper understanding of His Word. Oh, they'll be quick to assert justification by faith alone. And all the while, minimizing other doctrines that are of equal importance, like this one, judgment. They're equally important to our faith. Well, I was going to quote from Lloyd-Jones, didn't bring it, and I'm out of town anyway, but we will be judged. In closing, we will be judged according to our deeds, according to our works. The Bible teaches that. We will never, ever, 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 ever be saved by our works. But we will be judged by them, according to them. Hopefully the Lord will bring application to that in our lives. Thank you. You're dismissed.